Thank you. You may be seated. If this morning I were to mention the name Shakespeare, which I just did, I think all of you would be familiar with who I am talking about. William Shakespeare was an English playwright in the 1500s and 1600s. He's probably most well known for his tragedy, Romeo and Juliet, a young couple forbidden to love by their feuding families, yet they were determined to be together. And of course, you know the story and how it ends. Juliet takes this potion so she can fake her death and not have to marry who her parents want her to marry. And so she plans to wake up and then go to Romeo, who she's already actually secretly married. However, Romeo hears the report that Juliet is dead. And so he goes to her and he takes his own life. At which point, Juliet then wakes up, sees that Romeo is dead, and she takes a knife, plunges it into her heart, and dies. Hence the obvious categorization of tragedy. However, even in this tragedy, Romeo and Juliet's family see the error of their ways and they make peace and they come together. And all the women cry and all the men wonder why they paid $25 for a ticket to go see this play. But as sad and as tragic as the story of Romeo and Juliet is, it is nothing compared to the tragedy that we find in Genesis chapter 3. Will you open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3? When we come to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we come to the greatest tragedy ever. First, because this story is true. And second, because the tragedy is still being written today. It is the story of how mankind turned away from the goodness of God, in order to go after what they thought would bring them greater good, only to discover the horrific consequences of their actions were both universal and eternal. We might title this tragedy, Paradise Lost. Will you read with me in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing God, good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Even though there is great tragedy here in Genesis chapter 3, God saw to it that we would have front row seats to the unfolding of this tragedy of how sin entered the world and caused ruin. Why? So that we could learn from it. If we're willing to look, it will give us insight into our own hearts and help us to understand why the world is the way it is. But more importantly, it will point us to the sequel that reveals how a hero overcomes the tragedy that has affected us all. And the icing on the top is that it will not cost you $25. It is totally free to you this morning. Now, last week, we began to look at several truths about sin found here in Genesis chapter 3, so that we could have a greater understanding of sin in relation to the goodness of God. We talked about how sin is not necessary for God to bring about His great goodness. There's not a dualism here. God didn't need sin to demonstrate His goodness. We also talked about how sin always tempts you to doubt God's goodness. It is God's goodness that that Satan will use, that the world will use, that the flesh will use to say, look, there's something better. God is withholding something from you. So as we continue with this line of thought this morning, the first thing I want us to look at is that sin always delivers greater pain and disappointment than you expect. Sin will always, in your life, deliver greater pain and greater disappointment than you would expect or think. Again, we saw last week that sin always tempts us to doubt the goodness of God. God had given them everything they needed, and it was perfect. But the serpent came along and promised a greater good than what God had already given them. And they both fell for this counterfeit. But there's another side to this coin of temptation. Not only does sin promise greater good than what God has already given, it always delivers greater pain and disappointment than what you expect. The woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and could bring wisdom. And in her mind, she's thinking, now certainly one bite isn't going to hurt. It's just a fruit. It's a piece of fruit. What is one bite going to do? What's the worst that could happen, right? I mean, think about what's going on here. It is a tree. It's like any fruit tree in your backyard, except obviously it was forbidden. God said, do not eat of that tree. You think of nothing going out in your backyard, pulling off a, I don't know, tangerine, orange, whatever, peeling it and putting it in your mouth. It's not that big of a deal. So they had no idea the division and the destruction their sin would cause. Look at verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Listen, it was their normal practice in the day to run to God, to be with Him, to spend time with Him, to talk with Him. However, after they had sinned, there was division in the relationship that they had with God. And so they hid from Him. Their shame had caused them to sow fig leaves together and hide from one another. But now as they hear God approaching, it's not enough just to hide their loins. They have to go into the trees and the bushes there. They want to hide all of themselves from God. The shame caused them to stay away from God, to think that they could get away from a God who sees all, but they also hid because of fear. They realized that their choice to define what was good apart from God was actually taking the position of God. They were afraid to approach Him. Their sin brought shame and fear and separation from God, but it also brought division and separation between them. It was more than just being ashamed of their nakedness. Look at what Adam says when God asked if he had eaten of the tree in verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He points to the woman. He points to his wife. This perfect gift of God that he was so enamored with not so many verses ago. He was in awe of who she was and this relationship that she had with her. And now he is pointing the finger and blaming her. Again, this is due to fear. His guilt led to fear, which led to this blame shifting. It's not me, it's her. I'm afraid of what I have done and the consequences, and so I'm going to shift the blame to someone else. Don't hold me accountable, God. Hold her accountable. And then, of course, we see the pain sin causes when God declares there will be pain both in childbearing and in working the ground. All because they did one thing. Took a bite of fruit. But it was because they disobeyed God. It was because of their sin. And this is what sin always does. It promises more good than what God has already given. And then when you have partaken, it delivers greater pain and disappointment than you expect. It's what it did at the beginning. It's what we see it does throughout Scripture. And it is what sin does to us still today. And the Bible warns us over and over again about this truth. In Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says this, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We think, no, this is the right way. This makes sense regardless of what God's Word says. We take the position of God and we begin to define good. We reject God's goodness and we go the way that we think is right. We do not think that this is going to end in destruction and pain and death, and yet it always does. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." The way to destruction is the broad way. It's the easy way. It's the way that we think, yes, this makes sense to us when we put our ourselves in God's position. The Bible describes itself as a two-edged sword by which the believer fights. I think maybe the two edges of this sword is the demonstration of God's goodness and the warning of sin's destruction. God tells us and shows us over and over in His Word that He is good and that He desires our good and that therefore His commands are always for our good. But there is also in the Bible this unrelentless honesty about sin and its consequences. Over and over we're warned about sin. The curtain is pulled back on the lives of these characters in the Bible, like Samson and David, and we get to see their lives torn apart by sin. We see clearly through this that sin only ever brings confusion and pain and destruction. God does that for our good so that we can know this. Listen, sin sucks the life out of everything, out of marriages, out of relationships with kids, out of every part of life. And though it cannot break the relationship a Christian has with God through Christ, it certainly affects that relationship as well. Guilt and shame cause men and women to try to hide from God. We see that in the Scriptures. We see sin pull them away from Him. So the Word of God is there to remind us of God's goodness and to warn us of sin's destruction so that we can overcome its temptation. If I were to offer you food from a trash can or food from a 5-star restaurant, I doubt any of you would go, "Well, let me just at least try the food from the trash can to see how it tastes, to see if it would be good for me." Nobody would do that. All of you would say, "No, give me the food from the 5-star restaurant." Why? Because you don't have to go to a garbage can and get food out of a garbage can and eat it to know that it's nasty and it's bad for you. You already know inherently that a food from a restaurant that has been prepared rightly is better for you and is good for you. In the same way, you don't have to sin to know it keeps you from God's best and brings hurt in your life. You can go to God's Word. He's already shown us this, that He is good and He is your best, and that when you turn away from that, it will always, always bring division and destruction and pain. We overcome temptation by trusting what God's Word reveals, that God is good and that sin destroys. So the next time you're tempted by what sin offers you, thinking that it will bring you greater joy or greater peace or greater happiness or greater contentment than what God has already provided for you, pull out the sword of the Lord and go to battle. Let God's Word remind you that nothing can offer you more or better good than what God has already given to you in Christ. And let it remind you of the truth about sin. It always delivers greater pain and disappointment than you expect, and then turn away from the garbage can and go to the table that the Lord has prepared for you. But we see a second truth about sin in these verses. Number two, all sin is evil and deserving of God's judgment. All sin is evil and deserving of God's judgment. Because the man and the woman took a bite out of the fruit, the image of God in man was marred. The whole of creation fell into a pattern of ruin. Mankind was separated from God. Again, they just took a fruit. That doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime. But that's because we measure the gravity of sin by our own standard of righteousness and not by the character of God. Every sin, no matter how big or how small you may think it to be, is the rejection of God, and therefore every sin is evil. When they took the fruit and ate it, in essence, they were saying to God, "Your word is not true. Your promises cannot be trusted. Your wisdom is lacking. Your good is not good enough. Your image is not glorious enough." That's what they were saying by taking one bite of that fruit. As a matter of fact, they had the audacity to tell God that He was the reason for their sin. "The woman you gave me, you did this." Listen, Adam may have pointed to the woman, but he was really blaming God. "It's the woman, God, you gave me. If you wouldn't have given me the woman, I wouldn't be in this position." What does the woman do? She blames the serpent. But in actuality, she's blaming God. "God, you created the serpent. He's craftier. You allowed him to be craftier than all the other animals. He did this. God, it's your fault." So their little snack was a full-blown feast at the banquet of offense towards God. "We want nothing that you have to offer. We have lived in it, we've experienced it, but we reject it." The sovereign creator of all things had given them the best, and they snubbed their noses at him and gave their love to something else and then turned around and blamed him for it. That was the depth of their sin. And this is exactly what we do every time we sin. We snub our nose at the sovereign creator of all things. We rob him of his glory. We reject his goodness, and we give our love to something else. And so every act of disobedience is evil and is worthy of God's judgment. And so God rightly judges. He judges them. The serpent was assigned his place of futility, crawling on the ground in the dust, and is promised his demise would come. The woman would experience pain in the bearing of children. Of course, the verbiage here indicates that this is not just in the giving of birth, but in the raising and rearing of the children as well. Both would be a struggle. And many moms will say amen to that. Now, the last two lines of verse 16 here, it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's really difficult to translate. It could mean a number of things. It could mean the woman is just to return to her place under the leadership of her husband, a place which was usurped by her actions in the garden. She took the lead. It could also mean she would desire the position of her husband, this position of leadership. Or it could just mean that she would desire the love and companionship of her husband. I tend to lean towards the first two, being that this is judgment and that the rest of history demonstrates, even in the Bible, the tendency of women to want to usurp the leadership of their husband, the one that God has placed in authority over them. And so we see that there is this judgment even within her life. But the man would also experience pain. "It'll now be by the sweat of his brow, hard labor, that he eats its produce." If he's going to make bread, he has to go and clear the land of thorns and thistles. He has to plow the ground and plant the seed and water it and make sure the sun doesn't destroy it. And he has to harvest. He has to do all of these things. And of course, we then see the first hints of death because of sin, as he will do this, work the ground until he returns to the dust from which he has come. But the true judgment comes as God sends them out of the garden, drives them out of the garden away from his presence. Listen, in an instance, their sin transformed them both physically and spiritually. No longer did they bear the image of God as originally intended. It would now be marred. But the most tragic result would be that they could not know God in the same way that they had known him. Because he is a holy God that cannot have relationship that is with anything that is unholy, that is tainted by sin. So they could not fellowship with him as they once did. And they were driven out of the garden. So all sin is evil and deserving of the judgment of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Paul is not saying here that works saves you. He is saying that works demonstrate whether you have been saved, put your faith and trust in Christ, or whether you have not. And for those whose actions in life demonstrate a hard and impenitent heart, they will face the judgment of a righteous God. They will receive his wrath. No exceptions. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a non-Jew, a Greek, a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you make a lot of money. It doesn't matter if you come to church. It doesn't matter. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sin will bring God's judgment on your life and you will experience God's wrath. Period. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to break into your house and take the life of a loved one, they would be deserving of judgment and punishment from the law. You would agree with that, right? Of course you would. But what if they caught this person and the evidence was overwhelming that they were guilty, and even before the judge, they pled guilty? But instead of giving them the punishment that they deserved, the judge said, "Well, I'm just going to let them go free." Would that be okay with you? No, that would not be okay with you. Why? Because you understand that when the law is broken, judgment needs to be made and consequences need to be given. If the judge let him go free, it would be a perversion of justice because they did not get what their actions required of them. In the same way, but on a cosmic level, if God overlooked your sin and let you go without judging your sin, it would be a perversion of justice. You and I are sinners. Our very nature is to reject God. And because of that, our acts of evil are an offense against the holy God. And so therefore, we deserve the judgment. Every time you sin, you are in some way rejecting God's goodness, robbing him of his glory. You are telling God when you sin, when you disobey him, that your word is not true. Your promises cannot be trusted. Your good is not good enough, O God. This is why all sin is evil. Now, your sin may not be considered evil by the world. Oh, that's okay. At least you didn't do this or that or the other. But it qualifies as evil because of how it defames God's name and impugns his character. Because the measure is not your standard of righteousness. It is the standard of righteousness that has been given by his character, which we impugn and turn our back on when we disobey him. This is why every one of us are deserving of eternal judgment in hell. We have all snubbed our nose at the eternal, holy Creator. Like the first man and woman, we are good at minimizing our sin. We like to call sin a mistake or an accident. We convince ourselves that our actions are only minor infractions and therefore no big deal. Listen, it was just a small lie. It really didn't hurt anybody. It's really no big deal. But when we think like that, we minimize the glory of God. Because when we say sin is no big deal, we say God's holiness is no big deal. But your sin, every sin, is a big deal. It is deserving of God's judgment. And apart from Christ, your sin would receive the full wrath of God and will receive the full wrath of God apart from Christ. Our view of sin is one of the reasons man thinks that hell is unfair. They don't see sin as evil. They do not understand that it robs God of His glory, or maybe they have no concern at all for God's glory. And so they think, why would there be this place called hell? Why would there are people who believe in God who think that there is no place called hell? Because they don't understand and recognize God's holiness, His character. But hell is real, it is eternal, and it is the outpouring of the judgment of God that is deserved on those who have said no to Him. Listen, may God grant us the grace to live our lives like sin is a big deal and that hell is real. It will change your life. Because what it means is you have a right understanding of God's glory and His holiness. But this also means this is why you cannot pay for your own sin. Listen, there is nothing you can do to balance out the evil actions that you have taken toward God. This is why purgatory is a lie. Your works, your effort, your attempts to appease God, no matter how long you try, will always, always fail woefully short. Humans are incapable of paying off the debt we have incurred through our evil acts against God. And this evil is why your sin and my sin necessitated an eternally holy sacrifice that could meet the demands of the eternal holy God that we have offended, which then leads us to our third point this morning. And that is, no matter how egregious the sin, God will always pursue you with His grace. In the midst of this great tragedy, that we see the effects of sin over and over, that sin necessitates the judgment of God, that the judgment of God is eternal separation from Him, receiving His wrath. Even here in the first few pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we see the grace of God. And it begins with God's approach to Adam and Eve. He doesn't come in a condemning manner, but in a remedial one. He doesn't drive Adam out of hiding. He draws Adam out. He asks him, "Where are you?" He doesn't ask, "What have you done? How could you have done this? Again?" Obviously, it wasn't again. It was the first time, but you know what I mean. Listen, the expectation of God's question was that Adam would be where he always was, ready to have relationship with Him. That Adam would be there experiencing His goodness, wanting to know God more. So God was not asking him because He didn't know where Adam was. God knows everything. God knew exactly where Adam was. He was asking to draw Adam back to Himself. The question is more, why are you there hiding and not here with me where you should be, Adam? And so we see God's grace in the pursuit of Adam and Eve. But God's grace is seen even in His judgment. Now, God doesn't offer grace to the serpent. However, when talking to the serpent, God makes a prophecy. He says that there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, and that her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent's offspring. It's a promise of grace. It's a promise that one day sin would be destroyed. In addressing the woman, God pronounced that there would be pain in childbirth and that her desire would be for her husband. And then He told the man he would experience the pain of toiling the ground for bread. Both had known God's goodness and would now be reminded of the consequences of turning away from that goodness each time there was a birth and every day that he had to work. However, it would also be a reminder that true life and true joy is found only in the goodness of God. Yes, it would remind them of the consequences of what they would had done, but it would also be a reminder every time that only true joy and true contentment, it's not found in my own definition of goodness going my own way. It is found back there in the garden, the way that God created and prepared it for us. The woman would not find her deepest fulfillment in her husband. She would not find her greatest fulfillment in her children. The man would not find his deepest fulfillment in his labor. Those would have edges to them. Yes, there is love there and there is joy there, but not the deep satisfaction, because God said, listen, there's going to be pain in those things. And so it would remind them that the only way to find your true contentment is in God and His presence. Continue to return back to God. Continue to go to Him. Listen, it makes you wonder if Jesus had Genesis 3 in mind when He said in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the grace just keeps coming. In verse 21, God makes for them garments of skin and clothed them. And don't miss that He uses skins. If there are skins, it necessitated the sacrifice, the death of an animal. And so God took the life of the animals as acceptable substitutes for the life of Adam and Eve. And then God covered the shame of their nakedness by clothing them in the skins of the animal that He had sacrificed. Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It is the verse that the author of Hebrews is referring to when he says in Hebrews chapter 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God graciously did what was necessary in order for Adam and Eve to be forgiven. But God continued to pour out His grace. For even when God banished them from the garden, we see Him extending His goodness. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, then God sends them out. He drives them out. Listen, God knew that man had become like Him in one way, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve had discovered the autonomy from God that they thought would be to their benefit. However, it was just an illusion, because autonomy from God brought death, and it always does. They thought that they could, apart from God, on their own, decide what was good, and in doing so, what they found was, again, sin leads to destruction and death. They were still alive in the flesh, but spiritually they were dead. And so if they would have eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived eternally under the consequences of their sin. Think about that. They would have lived even unto today with no hope of enjoying the fullness of God, full goodness of God that He intended Him for them on earth. So He drives them as an act of grace away from the tree of life. He expels them from the garden and stations angels to guard its entrance so they wouldn't experience such a life. Now they would, yes, eventually die physically, but they would be able to find spiritual life and to one day know again the relationship God intended for them in the garden, which would also then ultimately restoration of their physical life. And so, yes, God judged their sin, but He also pursued them with grace. They sinned, they hid, God pursued, God saved. But this is good news, not just for them, but for everyone. Because God's work of grace for Adam and Eve points us to the ultimate act of grace that He has given to mankind. The promise embedded in the curse against the serpent is not just for Adam and Eve. It's not just for those who are going to be introduced to us in the rest of the Bible. It's for all mankind. It is the first evangelistic presentation in the Bible. It is the promise of sin's demise through the seed of a woman. And the whole rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of the promise that God makes here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. It tells us that as we move forward in this grander story of God, that we're to look for one born of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That is our hope. It is the promise to all that God would pursue all of man and all of mankind, man and woman, with His grace. What we find in Genesis is that because of the sin of Adam, paradise was lost. And the sin of Adam, like a disease, infected all of his offspring. However, God graciously gives a promise of paradise regained through one who is the second Adam, another who could represent mankind. Jesus is that second Adam. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 5 that Larry read for us this morning. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who fulfills the promise. He was born of the seed of the woman, a virgin, and therefore he was not tainted by the sinful nature, the disease of Adam. So he lived a perfect life, undeserving of God's judgment. And yet he went to the cross and died as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of man. But unlike the sacrifices before him, Jesus did not remain dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin's curse, death. Satan bruised his heel through the crucifixion, but in doing so, Christ crushed Satan's head. He is the way back into the garden. So Adam, the representative of mankind, sinned and brought separation and death. But Christ, the second Adam, who represented mankind on the cross, brought reconciliation and life. Listen, Jesus is the means by which God's grace is given to mankind. This means no matter how awful the sin in your life, how horrible you think you are, there is still hope for you. God's grace is still pursuing you. God loves you. He desires for you to be saved. God wants you to be reconciled to Himself. The Apostle Paul understood this pursuit of God's grace well. The man we know as a hero of the faith was once hard-hearted towards the gospel. He lived to bring about its demise. He was a man on a mission to rid the known world of anything Christian. The gospel was an offense to Paul in every way. And so he arrested and imprisoned and beat and killed those who confessed Christ as Lord. But God pursued him with grace. And on the road to Damascus, God struck him to the ground and called him to himself and used Paul for his glory. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. Oh, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Oh, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the love of the God who created us, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us that we might be reconciled back to God by His grace. Believer, let me ask you something this morning. Is this how you respond to those who sin against you? Do you pursue them with grace as your father did to you? But what about your children? When they disobey, do you follow the father's lead, or does your approach look more like a prosecuting lawyer? Let me challenge you this morning to extend to others the same grace that God extended to you. This is what Paul is doing here. Oh, I know the grace of God, and He has given me the grace of God so that others might see me, this wretched sinner who has been transformed by the power of the gospel. And they say, oh yes, if him, then also me. I want that as well. Listen, it doesn't mean that you overlook sin. It doesn't mean that you ignore sin. It doesn't mean that you don't confront sin. It means that you address sin with redeeming grace. But for those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, listen, do you know that God is pursuing you still this morning? He is after you with His grace. He loves you. Even if you have rejected His goodness all of your life, He wants you to receive His gracious offer of forgiveness. He wants you to experience a relationship with Him. And you do this by faith. Salvation comes by grace through faith. All you have to do is put your faith in God's promise, just as Adam did. Look quickly as we close with me at verse 20. Right here in the middle of all of this, verse 20 says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What in the world? What are you doing, Adam? I mean, here God is, you just plunged the world into sin. God is laying out His judgment, and you decide, Paul's time out. You are now going to be called Eve. And that's a typical guy to change the subject, right? But that's not what's going on here. It seems like this is out of place. It seems weird, but it's not. Eve means life or life giver. That's what her name means. Adam was there when God pronounced His judgment on Eve. And he recognized God's grace even in the midst of judgment. There would be pain in childbearing, but life would come nonetheless. So the naming of Eve was an acceptance of and declaration of faith in God's grace. Did you notice it says he named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living? Well, how can was be in the past tense if the only people living when he names her Eve is Adam and Eve? Adam is declaring his faith in God's life-promising words. He was so confident in what God promised that he made a proclamation of what was to come as if it had already happened. This is going to be Eve. She is the mother of all living. All that is going to come. All that is going to come after us. And in her, there will be this seed, this one who will bring life, because he will destroy the serpent. It is a declaration of faith by Adam. And it is then, after that declaration of faith, that God sacrifices an animal and makes coverings for them. He forgives their sin. He covers their shame. The Bible tells us that anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ will be covered by His righteousness. Sin's guilt is removed and shame is no more. You will receive spiritual life and can know a right relationship with God and with others. And you will have the hope of eternal life in paradise. Perfect relationship with God, living in His goodness as He intended. So maybe as we move into our time of response this morning, you would desire to say yes to God's call of salvation. He's calling you. He's calling you from your hiding. He's calling you from your self-righteousness in order to experience His true righteousness. He's calling you out from your shame, and He wants to give you covering. He's calling you out from your guilt because He wants to give you freedom from your sin. And all you have to do this morning is answer His call by responding in faith. By saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are God's Son, that you came and you lived a perfect life, and that you died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for my sins. I believe that you rose from the grave. And so I'm putting my faith and trust in your sacrifice and resurrection to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord and be my Savior. If you will cry out with your heart to God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, he will save you and you will come to know his grace. But maybe God this morning has placed on your heart a sin that you've tucked away as no big deal. Man, it's not really any big, huge thing. But you know that this sin is causing division and pain in your marriage or some other area of your life. Listen, why don't you go to God and ask for his forgiveness? He will not turn you away. And then go and ask forgiveness of the one you have sinned against so that relationship can be restored. Maybe God has shown you this morning that his grace is sufficient for you. And that not only can you accept and receive his grace, but you can extend that grace to others. Right now, as you rejoice over the grace of God in your life, think about some practical ways that you can extend God's grace to others. How are you responding to your kids or your spouse? What is your attitude toward your parents? Are your words toward them laden with grace? What about your neighbor or your coworker? It may drive you crazy, but because of Christ, you can still extend to them the grace that has been given to you. It is a great tragedy what happened in Genesis chapter 3, but the good news is Christ, the hero, comes and he steps in and he says, I'm going to offer you the grace of God, so that your sins can be forgiven, and so that you can now live in light of that grace, extending this same grace to others. As we move into our time of response, what will your response be to God? Will you pray with me this morning? As the praise team begins to come, and before we move into our song of response, as you sit right there in your seat with head bowed and eyes closed, how are you responding to the truths that God has given? I'm going to pray and then we're going to give you a moment to respond to God. Father, we are so grateful that you don't hold anything back in your word, that you let us know about sin, about our own sinful nature, about what sin really is, about how it devastates and destroys and brings death. And yet, amidst of it all, you also show us that you are a great and mighty God, one who is good and full of grace, who sent his Son to overcome the power of sin because we could not, and so that we might have a relationship with you. God, thank you. Thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. Thank you that today, anyone, whether they are here in this room, whether they are watching on a computer, watching on their TV, regardless of where they are in their life, how far gone they think they are, how deep they think they are mired in sin, how bad the decisions they have made, oh God, thank you that your grace goes further. That you are pursuing them this morning. And that right now, if they were to say yes to Christ, your grace would swoop in and it would save them, forgive them of their sin, cover their shame, cover their guilt in the righteousness of Christ, and they would have relationship with you. Oh God, I pray this morning that you would move in our hearts, those who are lost, those who are saved, to respond to the grace that you offer. May God bless you. May his face shine upon you. May as you go through this week, you remember his grace that pursues you, and may you remember the grace that has been promised to you in Christ, that is already yours in Christ. And may you live resting and walking in that grace in a manner that is worthy of the gospel to which you have been called. I will see you. Y'all have a great, great week. Love you much.